Now, this summer, we have been in a study in the book of Daniel, and last week we finished up by looking at Daniel's final vision in chapters 10 through 12. And by the way, if this is your first time here at Fellowship Greenville, we are very excited that you're joining us today. What we usually do on Sunday mornings is we teach through whole books of the Bible. And so we've been going through the book of Daniel. And just to catch you up, if you're not familiar with the story, the Old Testament book of Daniel is about Daniel and three of his friends who were taken captive from their homes in Jerusalem, and they were forced to live as exiles for the rest of their life in Babylon. And the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 6, focus on how Daniel and his friends remained faithful to God when they found themselves in some risky, life-threatening circumstances. I mean, think about the stories of the fiery furnace and the lion's den. And we see in those stories how God protected these young men when they chose to not compromise their beliefs and values and assimilate into the Babylonian culture. And then in the second half of the book, chapter 7 through 12, the second half of the book focuses on dreams and visions that Daniel had concerning the future of Israel from Daniel's day extending all the way up to the first coming of Christ and then and beyond to his second coming. Now, there is something, though, in the book of Daniel that we really have not explored, but to my thinking, it deserves an entire message because it's not something that is specifically explained in the text, but it is something that Daniel understood and he assumes his readers understand. But I would say it's something that most of us don't really understand, at least not to the depth that Daniel did. So what am I talking about? Well, as God revealed to Daniel that there would be a train of empires that would dominate the political landscape of the future, first Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then many other empires would rise and fall up until the final expression of Babylon in the days just before Jesus returns to set up the kingdom on earth. Here it is, it's on the screen for you. Daniel understood that behind the beastly kingdoms of men, there were evil spiritual beings that were influencing the course of history. There are evil spiritual beings that are influencing the course of history. Or said another way, Daniel understood that what is going on earth is inseparably connected to what is going on in the heavenly realms. And this wasn't something that was just played out on the stage of world history. It's something that intersected Daniel's personal life, and it intersects our daily lives as well. Daniel understood that he lived in two worlds, the earthly realm and the spiritual realm, and the heavenly realm is populated by spiritual beings, both good and bad. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, I imagine you agree with my last statement because I think you would agree that in the heavenly realm, in the unseen spiritual realm, we've got God and his angels, and we have Satan and his demons. I think every believer believes that. And again, not that Satan is God's evil equal, but he and his demon staff team oppose God and the people of God, and there's an ongoing conflict between the forces of light and the forces of darkness, and that's something we refer to as spiritual warfare. So far, so good. But what we see in the book of Daniel, and as we'll see all through the Old and New Testament, this whole idea of spiritual warfare is described in much more detail than most of us realize. And so this morning, I want to pull back the curtain to help you better understand what's going on behind the scenes. And I'm going to look at two key passages in Daniel, and then I'll hyperlink those passages to other scriptures so you can see your world like Daniel and other biblical authors saw their world. Now, I'll warn you that some of what we're going to talk about this morning sounds like the Twilight Zone or the X-Files. Not that I believe in Area 51 or anything like that, or maybe I do, but let's not go there. But we're going to dive into the deep end of the pool this morning, and we're going to look at a lot of scripture. And if you're a guest, we're glad you're here. I don't normally do this, all right? We normally work our way through one passage, but there is not one passage where it's all explained. It's scattered all through the scriptures, and so there's no way you're going to buy into what I'm saying unless you see it in the Bible, and you shouldn't buy into what any preacher, including I, say unless it can be demonstrated to you in scripture. Now, I will say that I received a lot of help and pulling this message together from two people. One is Michael Heiser. He wrote a book called Supernatural that I read back in the spring. Jim read The Unseen Realm. Supernatural is the Reader's Digest version of The Unseen Realm, but Supernatural is a really, really good book. And then also I've learned a lot from Tim Mackey. Tim Mackey he's the Bible Project guy. He's got a whole series, videos on spiritual beings, really good. They're available on YouTube or from the Bible Project website. But then I had the privilege of being able to hear Tim speak on all of this at my postdoctoral retreat back in May. So I just want to say thank you, Michael Heiser, and thank you, Tim Mackey, for your help with this message. Now, from the beginning of this whole exile series, we've been asking a very basic question, similar question, almost, we change it up every, week after week. But basic question is, how do we remain faithful to God as exiles living in a world that's growing more and more hostile to our beliefs and values? And this morning, in this message, I'm going to give you the answer to that right up front, okay? So you don't have to wonder. In order to remain faithful in exile, we need to embrace the worldview held by the characters and authors of Scripture. We need to embrace the worldview, how they saw this world and the unseen world. Because if we don't see as they saw, we will not be able to live as they live. All right, so take your Bible, paper or digital, and turn to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel tells us about dreams and visions he received concerning a succession of arrogant, beastly kingdoms that will rise and fall, all leading up to what he says in verse 17, leading up to the time when the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. God's plan since the Garden of Eden has been to populate this world with people who love him and enjoy him forever. And God will have what he's always wanted. So in this vision, Daniel sees these four weird beasts. But at the same time this vision is going on, he sees God on his throne, sovereignly ruling over these beastly kingdoms, orchestrating their rise and fall so everything works together to accomplish his good purposes in the world. Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, notice the plural here, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. The throne, his throne, was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. And here it is. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now, most of us, if we were reading this passage in our daily Bible reading program, most of us would just read right past this as we search for scriptures that apply directly to our lives today. But this is huge. This absolutely directly applies to what's going on in your life right now. It directly applies to the mental, emotional, physical, relational, spiritual, political conflicts that are going on in your life, because what this passage shows us is that whatever is going on in your life, whatever is going on in this world, whatever is going on in this country, God is on his throne and he is in control of it all. He rules over everything from galaxies to governments to gastrointestinal issues, all right? But the question is, how is God exercising his rule and authority over all the bad stuff going on? Well, he's doing it through the agency of his heavenly staff team. Thousands of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 heavenly helpers. Not that God needs help, you understand, but God has sovereignly chosen to exercise his rule in heaven and earth through spirit and human beings. We know that, Genesis 1, right? God says about humans, let us make humans in our image and appoint them to rule over creation. So apparently the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, wants to share his authority with others. And Daniel gets a glimpse behind the scenes into the spirit, into the spiritual realm. And what Daniel sees here is what the Bible calls the divine council. In the heavenly realm, there is a divine throne room populated by God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and a heavenly host of countless spiritual beings, God's heavenly staff team, if you will, operating. They're all operating under the authority of God. And as I said earlier, there's nowhere in Scripture do you find all of this explained point for point in one single passage. But as you'll see, we have descriptions and references to these things all through the Bible. So the biblical authors assume that you know what they know. So by the end of this morning, hopefully we'll have a little better understanding of what they know. So let's hyperlink Daniel 7 to other scriptures that talk about the divine council. The primary passage, and we're going to come back to this two more times in this message, but the primary passage is Psalm 82, verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, what do you mean? I thought we were monotheists. Like, what is this about gods? In the midst of the gods, just hold that question. We will eventually get to it, okay? Psalm 89, 5 through 7. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, and your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones? And awesome above all who are around him. Now, even though we haven't thought much about that, that's pretty straightforward, right? God is on his throne in the heavenly realm. He is exercising his rule and authority in the midst of the divine council. And there are many references to this all through the Bible. A familiar one is Job chapter 1. If you remember the story, one day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came with them. That's the divine council. And the interesting thing about that is in the divine council, God and Satan are carrying on a conversation as to whether Job's faith is genuine or not. And that certainly raises some questions that we're not going to get into today. But here's a less familiar passage, and this one just blows my mind. This is a story about the downfall of one of the most wicked kings in Israel, King Ahab. And God is having a conversation with his heavenly court to talk about how to bring Ahab down. Ahab is preparing for battle, and all his prophets tell him that he will be victorious. But there's one prophet, Micaiah, who's an outlier. So Micaiah comes, and this is what Micaiah says in 1 Kings chapter 22. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. That's the divine council. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forth and stood before the Lord saying, I'll entice him. And the Lord said, by what means? And he said, I'll go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him. Go out and you shall succeed. Wow. Now, that's one of the stranger things in the Bible, right? I mean, pretty wild stuff. But there are other passages that talk about this kind of thing. But suffice it to say, when all of these passages are read together, a fairly clear picture emerges, and that is, in the Bible, God is consistently depicted on his heavenly throne, surrounded by a staff team of heavenly beings who participate in discussing and carrying out his plans. And the staff team goes by all kinds of different names, like angels, holy ones, sons of God, heavenly host, spirits, or the watchers that we saw in Daniel chapter 4. Here's what Daniel says. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. And the watcher delivers this very disturbing message about King Nebuchadnezzar and how he would have a mental breakdown and be driven from the palace, and he would live like a wild animal until he confessed that God, Yahweh, and God alone is the true sovereign over the affairs of this world. That's the message. And then Daniel says in verse 17, the sentence is by who? The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the Holy One. So the divine counsel is a part of it, a part of the decision-making process, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowliest men. So you're seeing this. I mean, God sovereignly rules, here it is on the screen, God sovereignly rules over this world and our daily lives through his heavenly staff team who participate in discussing and then carrying out his plans. Now, to my count, there are at least 25 references to heavenly beings of one sort or another in the book of Daniel. And we saw in chapters 8 through 12, the angel Gabriel and at least four other different angels show up to deliver God's messages to Daniel and to help him understand the visions that he has, that he receives. So clearly, God has a task force of divine beings who carry out his decisions. It's like in the Bible, the unseen world has a structure. And God is the CEO, and those who work for him are his family, both human family and heavenly family, and they share in how God runs the company. How you doing? Still with me? Yeah, it's okay. Yeah. All right, now, so far we've only talked about one side of what's going on in the heavenly realms. All right, I mean, the storyline of the Bible, though, is driven by a plot about a great conflict, a great rebellion against God that occurred in both the earthly and the heavenly realms. Turn back to Psalm 82 or just look at it on the screen. The psalmist writes, God, Elohim, takes his stand in the divine council. In the midst of the Elohim, he renders judgment. Now, in the next section, God speaks. This is God speaking. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So God stands up in the council, and he accuses these other gods, these other spiritual beings of injustice. And he says that you favor the wicked at the expense of the poor and needy. So these gods rule and have authority over humans in some sense. So why do these other spiritual beings rule so badly? The psalmist speaks again. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. And look at this. All the foundations of the earth are shaken because of them. So this is why these other gods rule so badly. They're ignorant. They have no wisdom. They don't know what they're doing. And their evil, the evil of these ruling rebel spiritual beings, undermines the structure and integrity of the entire earth. Verse 6 and 7, God speaks again. I said, you are Elohim, you are God, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. So arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. So whoever these ruling rebel spiritual beings are, God says they will ultimately be judged and disarmed and done away with once and for all. But the point here, this is the only point that I'm making right now, obviously there are good sons of God and rebel sons of God, and these rebel sons of God have some kind of authority over humans. It's okay, all right, wait. Is there any other place in Scripture that talks about this? Yes, there is. Glad you asked. Look, now, here are two passages that really flesh all this out. Moses says to Israel in Deuteronomy 4, don't act corruptly and make an image for yourself in any form of any earthly creature, man or animal. And don't lift your eyes to heaven and don't worship the sun and the moon and the stars and don't worship the host of heaven and be drawn away to worship them and serve them. Look at this. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you to be a people for his own possession as today. So in Deuteronomy 4, Moses warns the Israelites who are going into the land of Canaan. He's saying that the nations that will be around them, they worship animal gods and the host of heaven, the sons of God. God has allotted to the nations these spiritual beings so that the nations worship and serve other gods, not the one true creator God, but in contrast to the nations, God has one nation, Israel, that is his own special people. Now, by the way, don't fret over this notion of other gods or sons of God. The word is Elohim, and it's just a class of being. In other words, like humans are people who inhabit the earth. The Elohim are people, are our spiritual beings that inhabit the spiritual realm. That's all it means. And you could say it like this. Yahweh, the one true God, is Elohim, but not all Elohim are Yahweh. You follow me? God is a spirit. He's an Elohim. But no other Elohim is like the Most High God who creates and rules over all things, including the other Elohim. All right, got it? All right, so the question is, when did the nations get handed over to these rebel spiritual beings to worship them? Another great question, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, remember the days of old, consider the years of all generation, ask your father, and he will inform you. Ask your elders, and they will tell you. So something happened in the distant past, and the fathers and the elders of Israel know about it, and they assume you know about it. All right? So here it is. When the Most High, Yahweh, allotted the nations and set the divisions for the sons of humanity, he fixed the territories of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, sons of Elohim. For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob, Israel, is his allotment. Now, by the way, the NIV translates verse 8, he set the boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. That is not the correct translation. Pretty much every Hebrew scholar will tell you it's not, but it's just too much of a problem to translate it God's. Because you have to answer too many questions, which I'm trying to answer this morning for you. But in Hebrew, it is God's. Now, Moses is talking about an event in the distant past when Yahweh allotted the nations. He divided people up into nations and gave them their own language. So when did that happen? This is a clear reference back to Genesis 10 and 11. The list of 70 nations in chapter 10 and the scattering of the people at the Tower of Babel, the first Babylon. Moses says that Yahweh scattered the people, gave them their own language, and he divided them up, set boundaries for them according to the number of the sons of God while he kept Israel, one nation, for himself. He turned all of the other nations. He rejected the other nations, turned them over to rebel spiritual beings, but he kept Israel as his own special people. Why? So that they would be a light to bring the nations back to God. That was Israel's original charge. So, taken together, these passages in Deuteronomy 4 and 32 and Genesis 10 and 11 tell us that the rebellion and the scattering of the people at Babel had both a human and a spiritual dimension. Humans wanted to build a tower to reconnect heaven and earth as it was in the garden. But we also see here that there were rebel sons of God involved as well, who according to Deuteronomy 4 are now being worshiped by the nations. they're being worshiped by the nations now. How you doing? Yeah, okay, right. All right, now, there are several texts in the Old Testament prophets that show how conflicts among empires in the human realm mirror conflict going on in the spiritual realm. And there's no better place to see this than Daniel chapter 10. This is the second key passage. Great example. We looked at it last week. Read, here it goes. Daniel 10, I looked up and I saw a man dressed in linen clothing with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body looked like a precious gem. His face flashed like lightning and his eyes flamed like torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze and his voice roared like the vast multitude of people. And he said, don't be afraid, Daniel, since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before God, your request has been heard in heaven. I have come in answer to your prayer. But for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. The message given to Daniel here reveals a biblical heaven and earth worldview where the empires, the nations of this world, have been given over to the authority of a spiritual rebel called the prince of that nation. And we see how when God is at work to redeem and rescue his people from among the nations, the earthly conflict between Persia and Babylon, and later between Greece and Persia, the earthly conflict mirrors a heavenly one. Like there's a human king of Persia, and there's a spiritual prince of Persia. Tracking with me? Now, going back to Daniel 7, these empires and their heavenly representatives are pictured as mutant beasts that will be crushed when God's kingdom is established forever. And the prophet Isaiah begins to turn the corner for us to prophesy about some good news that's coming. So it'll happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. And they'll be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they'll be punished. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. So you see, God's justice will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. So one day, both earthly and heavenly rebels will be punished. So here's the deal. The biblical authors are very much aware that powers of evil are at work in human societies and nations. And those powers of evil offer people all kinds of idolatry, from technology and sex and personal power and military power, that end up corrupting humans and ruining nations and social institutions. And what happens is when humans worship the gods of the nations rather than Yahweh, the one true living God, the foundations of the earth shake. Here's what I'm trying to say. Behind the kingdoms and nations of this world, behind the religious systems of this world, there are rebel spiritual beings, Elohim, hell-bent on thwarting God's good purposes in the world. Now, all of what I said translates and is carried forward into the New Testament, and we see it in the good news of Jesus. And this is where it gets really, really good. All right, think about this. I'm just going to clip through Jesus' life. At his birth, what do we see? An angelic host, multitudes of angels singing on high. And they're praising God. Why? Because of what Mary said in her Magnificat, in her prayer in Luke chapter 1. They're praising God because, as Mary said, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Don't think earthly kings. Think spiritual beings. And then, after Jesus was he grew up, he was baptized, he went immediately into the wilderness to what? To be tempted by the devil, who is the leader of the rebellion, the ultimate spiritual rebel. And notice what goes on in Matthew chapter 4. And again, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, I will give it all to you if you kneel down and worship me. Jesus said, get out of here, Satan, for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. Who has authority over the kingdoms of this world? The devil. Satan and his rebel staff team of demons. The devil is the prince of the power of the air of this world. 1 John 5:19 says, we know we are children of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But here's the deal. Jesus came to defeat the devil and reclaim the nations as God's own possession. And here, the devil offers to give the nations to Jesus in an attempt to get him to join forces with him. Did the devil, did he have the authority to give the nations to Jesus? Yes, he absolutely did. And Jesus turned him down because Jesus knew he had to go through a cross in order to get all authority given to him. But right after this then, Jesus begins preaching the good news of the kingdom. And what did he say? The time is fulfilled. What time? We looked at this. The time given to Daniel regarding the first 69 weeks of his vision, 483 years after this was occurred in Daniel. Now Jesus is coming and he's saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And the spiritual conflict begins almost immediately. And all the stories about Jesus casting out demons, they are all previews of the ultimate defeat of the powers of darkness. Every time Jesus cast out a demon, it is showing that he has the authority over those spiritual rebels. All right? And when Jesus was arrested, when the chief priests and the temple guards came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, listen to how Jesus frames what was going on. Luke 22, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour, look at this, this hour belongs to you and to the powers of darkness. So Jesus knew that what the corrupt religious rulers were doing was inseparably connected to what the powers of darkness were doing in the unseen realm. Now listen to what Paul says about Jesus' death on the cross being the ultimate victory over the powers of darkness. Colossians 2:15. This is shouting time right here. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus' death on the cross was his victory over the human and spiritual powers that killed him. Death was the victory. Jesus didn't use power and force. In the garden that night, Jesus said, do you not understand that I could appeal to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to rescue me from this moment? But Jesus instead allowed the rebellious powers to kill him so he could expose the ultimate weakness and powerlessness in comparison to the life-giving, life-creating power of the Creator. God's love and God's power to bring life out of death, that's what real power is. Real power, which was demonstrated when Jesus rose from the dead. And look at what the risen Jesus says before he ascends back into heaven, the Great Commission. See if this doesn't make more sense. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see what he's saying there? Satan tried to give him authority over the nations, but through his death and his resurrection, now God has given Jesus all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Do you see how huge this is? He's saying, I now have been given all authority in heaven and earth. I have disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them through his death and resurrection. Jesus has all authority over all earthly powers. There is nothing for us to fear from them. And now that Jesus has been exalted to the place of divine rule, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, his authority over spiritual and human powers is shown by sending us to all nations. Remember Deuteronomy 32 and Genesis 11? God handed the nations over to rebellious spiritual powers. And now here in Matthew 28, Jesus is announcing that he, through his disciples, through us, he is the one who will repossess the nations so they become a part of God's kingdom again. So the ultimate, so the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus is the ultimate reversal of the Tower of Babel. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1 when he says, Christ was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Where is that? In the divine council. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked. Above every name, that is every name of any God anywhere that's invoked, Jesus has authority over all of those. Not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. The nations were scattered at Babel and God gave them over to evil spiritual rebels, but with Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, God is now in the process of claiming people from all the nations for himself. And this is clearly seen on the day of Pentecost when people from every nation heard Peter and the apostles proclaiming the good news of God's salvation, and language was no longer a barrier. It was a symbol of what the kingdom would be like. Everyone understood. All of these people who spoke different languages heard the praise of God in their own language, and by believing the gospel, they were becoming one people again. Babel is being reversed. That's what this is all about. And God has charged us with a mission of taking the gospel to neighborhoods and nations as a part of God's reclamation strategy. So do you see how some of these familiar passages take on so much greater depth of meaning when you lay them against the backdrop of what's going on behind the scenes in the unseen realm? Now, I want to finish up this morning by looking at a couple of more familiar things, familiar passages, familiar ways we think about the Bible, that when you lay them against the backdrop of the unseen world, as we've discussed this morning, when we adopt the worldview of the characters and authors of the Bible, then we see these things so much more clearly. And this is a key to remaining faithful to God as exiles in a hostile world, okay? First of all, I want us to think about how we present the gospel. In this country, even though we're living, as we've said, in a post-Christian society today, still a lot of the people, probably a majority of the people around us, believe that in this one God and that he has rules, and if you break those rules, you know, you feel guilty. And not all, I mean, they don't believe that and follow that necessarily, but that's common to them. And so they break God's rules, they sin, and they have a sense of guilt. And so when we present the gospel, here we focus on grace and forgiveness. Jesus died for your sins, and through faith in Jesus, you can be reconciled with God. That's totally right. Nothing wrong with that. That's how we present the gospel generally here in America. But it may not be the best way to present the gospel in other parts of the world to begin a conversation, you see. If you were to do a short-term mission trip to Asia or Thailand or Singapore or Japan or China or India, or you were talking with someone who's here from one of those countries, from a polytheistic culture, who trafficked, you know, in these kind of things. Show the pictures of the gods there. Yeah, there. Okay, so if you go to Singapore, Thailand, China, you see this all over the place. Now, what do we know about this? What stands behind all these idol gods? Who stands behind all these idol gods? Okay, yeah. All right. So my friend, Charles Yu, who's a Chinese pastor, his mother, I heard him say recently, his mother's planting a church in rural Taiwan. And he says, if you're planting a church in rural Taiwan, you don't begin with God forgives your sins. Because they go, the question is, well, which God are you talking about? And the second question is, what's this thing called sin that you're talking about? So Charles says a better way to start a conversation in rural Taiwan or with someone from one of these polytheistic cultures would be, my God is bigger than your God. My God is more powerful than your gods. My God is the creator God of the universe who rules over the divine council and has decreed that all the rebellious gods, the ones you worship, he has decreed they're all going to die. And he has commanded that every being in heaven and on earth come together to unite in obedience and worship of his son, Jesus, the divinely appointed king of the universe. That's the way that you would present the gospel in that culture. Isn't that interesting? But the awareness of the unseen world not only changes the way that we might present the gospel in certain cultures, but it also changes the way that we worship, or it should influence or add to. Psalm 29, look at this. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glorious due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Now, this is a call to worship. Not unlike what Matt did this morning, you know, when he spoke to us and he said, now let's all stand and sing and bring honor and praise to Jesus, whatever he said. He said something like that. It was a call to worship. But the psalmist does something here that we don't do. Never heard anybody do this. The psalmist begins by calling on the heavenly beings, the Elohim, the spiritual beings who love God and inhabit that divine council, that throne room. He calls on them to join us in ascribing to God his glory and strength and to worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. When we worship, we're not alone. We are flanked by Elohim, by the heavenly host praising God. They worship with us every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, God's worshiping community is greater and grander than anything we can possibly imagine. But not only does this view of the unseen world change the way we might present the gospel in some cultures and influence what we think about worship, but listen to how Paul describes our enemy and the struggle and our struggle, and see if this doesn't add some depth of understanding to this whole idea of spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. How does the devil exercise scheming? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul tells us that the real enemy we face is not made out of flesh and blood. Your enemy is not human. Your enemy is not a person or a group of people. Your enemy is not your spouse, not your boss, not the neighbor that you don't like. Your enemy is not a person, that person who slandered you or talked bad about you or snubbed you or thinks they're better than you. Your real enemy is not a politician or a group of politicians belonging to a political party you despise. No, behind the mental, emotional, spiritual, physical, relational conflicts in your life, there are spiritual rulers and authorities, dark spiritual forces that want to take you down. The real enemies we face are the idolatrous, rebel spiritual powers that animate our cultural idols of technology and sex and personal power and military power. These cultural idols that inspire hatred and division and violence. spiritual powers that enslave people who have been deceived by them. But your enemy is never another human. And not only does this awareness of the unseen realm change the way that we might present the gospel at times and influence the way that we understand what we're doing in worship and change the way that we understand the struggles we face, but it should also change the way that we pray. Go back to Psalm 82 one more time. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, all the nations are you. This is a prayer, and this is the psalmist praying, God, rise up, take rule over the earth, drive out those rebellious Elohim that you have given over the nations. Rise up, judge. The nations are your inheritance. They don't belong to them. See, that sounds like a strange prayer, doesn't it? We would never pray a prayer like that. Oh, yeah, we do. Because this is what the Lord's Prayer is about. This is what the Lord's Prayer is about. We're very familiar with this prayer, but I don't know that we understand the depth of it. Look at it. Our Father. In other words, our Father, the creator God of the universe. Where does he live? He lives in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, your name. Hallowed, meaning to make holy, to make distinct, to make different. It's a command that we're praying and we're commanding God. God, you've got to do something. You've got to make this happen. To make what happen? Make your name distinct, make it different. Set apart from every other name in heaven and on earth, from every other God, from every name of any God that is invoked and worshiped on this earth. Set your name apart. And we know he did that in Jesus, right? How does God accomplish this? How will God make his name distinct? God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The gist of that prayer is, God, drive out the spiritual rebels from the earth as you have done in heaven. Rule the earth like you're supposed to. Rule the earth like you rule in heaven. Take back the nations. And that's what he's charged us to be a part of. Familiar prayer. But with the worldview that we've talked about this morning, you can see that we're asking God to do something maybe far bigger than we ever imagined. So I'm going to close by reading the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen.